The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading this morning is Ephesians 5, verses 11 through 21. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word of God for the people of God.
In his book, A Beautiful Resistance, John Tyson tells a story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian in the 1930s as the Nazis were growing and rising in power. And Bonhoeffer was discouraged and disillusioned when he saw the German church becoming seduced by the Nazi vision of power. And so Bonhoeffer helped to start a resistance movement called the Confessing Church. This existed as a contrast culture and a counter-witness to the ways that the German church was being seduced by power and compromise. Bonhoeffer had a vision to see disciples of Jesus formed in the way of Jesus, who would count the cost of discipleship and commit to actually walking with Christ. So to help do this, Bonhoeffer started a seminary to help train Christians to walk faithfully in a time of compromise. The seminary was called Finkenwald in modern-day Poland. And this is the place where Bonhoeffer wrote two of his most famous books, Life Together and The Cost of Discipleship. And as Life Together was being released and people began to read it, one of Bonhoeffer's friends, Wilhelm Niesel, came to him and basically said, hey, dude, this is way too intense. Tone it down a bit. His friend was said to have been suspicious of too much spiritualism. So Bonhoeffer says to his friend, hey, why don't you just come to Finkenwald and come check things out? So his friend comes to Finkenwald, the essentially underground seminary that Bonhoeffer was running, and upon Niesel's visit, Bonhoeffer takes his friend to a top of a hill where they can see in the distance Nazi planes landing and Nazi troops being formed in the way of Hitler. And Bonhoeffer said, as he pointed to Finkenwald and then over the hill to where the Nazis were training, and says this, "This must be stronger than that." Bonhoeffer had the audacity to point to his ragtag group of seminarians and then point across the way to the military machine that was Nazi Germany and essentially say, formation in the way of Jesus must be stronger than the formation of the world. And this is what I want to talk to you about today. Formation in the way of Jesus must be stronger than the formation of the world. And while we obviously are not under the threat of the Nazis, Bonhoeffer's call to discipleship is something that we need to recapture in our day. Formation must be stronger than the deformation around us. See, every single one of us are constantly either being formed or deformed. We are either day by day, moment by moment, being formed into the way of Jesus, or we are day by day, moment by moment, being deformed out of the way of Jesus by the various schemes and idols of our day. Are we walking with Jesus on his way, trusting that he is the way to life and life to the full, or Are we walking on our own path, trusting in our schemes and the idols of our day? See, three times in Ephesians 5, Paul tells the church to walk. Walk in this particular way and not in this way. There's a contrast. Just like Bonhoeffer was making in his day, Paul makes a contrast in his own. And we too need to make that sharp contrast as well. Because formation in the way of Jesus must be stronger than the formation of the world. See, the early church, Christianity, was called the way. This spoke of the idea of following a path, walking on a path, following your rabbi, which is essentially a word that means teacher, following your rabbi on a path toward greater formation and transformation. In the Jewish tradition, there's a saying that goes something like this: may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Meaning that as you followed your rabbi on the dusty roads of ancient Israel, you would follow so closely, so intensely, that as your rabbi walked, the dust that was being flicked from the back of his sandals would flick back onto you. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Being a disciple of Rabbi Jesus was meant to be a formative relationship. Following Jesus is not static. You are either pursuing him more and more, or you are drifting into deformation. There is no middle ground. And like in Paul's day, like in Bonhoeffer's day, formation in the way of Jesus must be stronger than the formation of the world. I want to talk to you about that in three movements this morning. First, the way of light must be stronger than the way of darkness. The way of wisdom must be stronger than the way of foolishness. And the way of spirit-filled, or being spirit-filled, must be stronger than the way of self-fulfillment. One more time on those. The way of light must be stronger than darkness. The way of wisdom must be stronger than the way of foolishness. And the way of being spirit-filled must be stronger than self-fulfillment. So first, light over darkness. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, Scripture says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, that Christ will shine on you. In these verses, Paul is continuing his train of thought from what we previously talked about earlier in Ephesians 5. Specifically, the Christian sexual ethic is to be different from the world. The unfruitful works of darkness most likely refer to the ways that the culture was being very permissive about sexual ethics. What you did with your body was all about your own self-gratification. Just do what feels good. But the text is saying, take no part in these unfruitful works of darkness. These things are shameful to even speak about. The level of sin is so bad that to describe and talk about the specifics is in itself shameful. And I want you to notice something. Notice, Paul is completely okay calling something shameful. Why is this important? Well, one thing I've noticed is that sometimes in our culture, we don't like to say this or that is shameful because shame is about making an identity statement about someone. We say things like guilt is about what I do and shame is about who I am. In our culture, it's entirely negative to attempt to motivate someone toward a new and better way of living through shame. And while I get the distinction that's trying to be made, Paul seems to be completely okay with saying certain behaviors are shameful. And to do such behaviors brings shame to oneself, the community, and to God. Paul was perfectly okay with saying certain behaviors are shameful in order to motivate Christians toward right living. In 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul is correcting the Corinthians about their ethical behavior, Paul says, "I say this to your shame." In other words, there is a certain way to live that brings shame to oneself and to the community and to God. Biblical scholar T. Lee Lau wrote a whole academic book looking at how Paul used shame as a motivator in the churches he pastored. Lau says this: "Pauline shame points believers to have the right sensitivity toward things of which they should and should not be ashamed, guiding them to live lives that are prudent, temperate, disciplined, holy, and honorable. Shame teaches believers to fear God and to reverence others. It teaches them to humble themselves before God and to consider others better than themselves. In essence, developing a sense of shame that is conformed to the mind of Christ is necessary to live a life worthy of the Lord and to please Him in every way. In other words, there is a way to walk. There is a way to be formed that is so misaligned with the way of Jesus that Paul says it is shameful even to speak about these things. And by implication, to do these things is itself shameful. But this is where we need to pay attention. Because just like in Paul's day, what is seen in the eyes of God as shameful is seen as normal and accepted today. And when things become normal, it's real easy to slowly begin to think, why is this such a big deal? Why does it matter what so-and-so does with their body? Who am I to say what a person can or can't do? When something becomes normalized in a culture, it's very hard for Christians to see it as shameful. And so the pressure mounts and mounts and mounts, and it becomes easy to become lax on some of these things. But when it's seen for what it is, in the light, it is exposed. That's exactly what the text says in 13. But when anything's exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I think what Paul is saying is this: Christian, when you trust and follow Jesus' way, then you demonstrate to the watching world that Jesus' way is light, that it is good news, and that it is for human flourishing. When Christians live in a different sexual and social ethic, we demonstrate that what Jesus taught is the way to life and life to the full. When we take Jesus at his word and are formed in the way of Jesus, we demonstrate trust. We demonstrate that his vision for ethics in the kingdom of God is in fact good news, and it's for your good. It is light. It's the light we all need in this dark and broken world. See, what if all of this talk about holiness is not about legalism or anything like that, but about encountering and experiencing the presence of God? What if it has nothing to do with legalism and everything to do with encounter? Because look at what the text says in 14. "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." See, who doesn't want the light of Christ to shine on them? Who doesn't want to be set apart and marked by the light in the presence of Christ? The text says, wake up. Don't get lulled into the sleepy norms of how the culture is forming you. The commands of God are not about squelching your joy. It's not about being a tight, wooden legalist. The commands of God are so that you might experience more joy, more of his presence. The text says, invites us to wake up. Don't you see? Christ has given a new way. Christ has taught a new way to be a sexual human in this world, and it's for our good. Formation in the way of Jesus must be stronger than the formation of the world. And instead of living in shame, Christ wants to shine on you. Light over darkness. But this leads to our second point, wisdom over foolishness. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. To follow Jesus on his way is a pursuit of wisdom, true wisdom. We often forget or don't think about Jesus as being the most wise and intelligent human being to ever walk the face of the planet. Now, of course, Jesus is more than just a wise human being, but he's not less. When Jesus spoke and taught, he was, among many things, teaching and demonstrating that his way was the true and most wise way to be a human in God's good world. Jesus was giving the vision of the good life in his teachings. And a part of what it means to trust Jesus is to trust that his teachings and his way of life are the path toward wisdom and the good life. See, our culture has more information than ever before. But this does not mean that we're wise. Brett McCracken, in his book, The Wisdom Pyramid, says this: we have more data, less clarity, more stimulation, less synthesis, more distraction, less stillness, more opinion, less research, more amusements, less joy, and we all feel it. See, what's required for wise living is not more information, more inputs, more data. Wisdom, biblically speaking, has to do with practical knowledge for flourishing in all areas of life. Wisdom is knowing what to do when the Bible doesn't tell you exactly what to do. And the Bible is crystal clear on commands about sexual ethics and money and Christian character, but the Bible doesn't give you chapter and verse on who to marry, what job to take, and if you should make that move or not. But God does offer us his wisdom through his word. As I've heard it said multiple times, rules draw lines, wisdom lays out a path. Rules draw lines, wisdom lays out a path. See, so far my point is just very simple. We live in a world that is not forming you to be a wise person. It is deforming you in a way of less wisdom and more foolishness. But remember, formation in the way of Jesus must be stronger than the formation of the world. And formation in the way of Jesus means pursuing God's wisdom. But we need to remember and realize that we live in such a fast-paced, busy, and hurried, distracted culture that is working against your formation in the way of Jesus' wisdom. But the wisdom that the Bible speaks about does not happen overnight. You cannot microwave godly wisdom. It takes space. It takes slowing down. It takes intentionality. It takes time. That's why Paul says, making the best use of the time. Some of your translations might say redeeming the time. Because the days are evil, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, when Paul says, make the best use of the time, he is saying that the way of wisdom is a way that stewards one's time well. How we steward our time in an age of distraction and hurry matters for our formation and growth in wisdom. How we steward our minutes and moments that God gives us matters for our discipleship and our formation in the way of Jesus. It's not to be wasted. It's not to be given to things that are not important. In fact, literally what Paul says with that word time is about making the best use of the season of time that you're in. Consider your season, your capacity, single or married, no kids, kids, empty house, full house, and ask the Lord how to steward your season and your time for his glory. This is the way of wisdom. But Paul also says something that I think is even more important. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, the wise person redeems the time and understands the will of the Lord. This is vital for wisdom. But how do you grow in this kind of godly wisdom? How do you know the will of the Lord? Well, you first need to know the Lord. Not just know about him, but know him in such a way where you have deep communion and affection and friendship with the Lord. So many people want to know the will of the Lord. Who should I marry? What job should I take? What decision should I make? But don't deeply enjoy and know and revel in the presence of the Lord. I've talked with many people who want to know the will of God, but you cannot know the will of God if you do not know God in a deep, personal way. So many Christians want to know God's secret will and plan for their lives, but have not developed the habit, the rhythm of deep communion with the Lord. They want the wisdom of God's will, but hear me on this. True wisdom only comes from deep communion with the Lord through his word. Deep communion with the Lord cannot happen apart from his word. And that's where wisdom is found. All throughout the Bible, whether it be the Psalms, the prophets, Jesus is teaching himself, the epistles, wisdom and knowing the will of God comes through the scriptures. The only way to grow in wisdom is through deep immersion in the text. Psalm 119 says, I'm wiser than all my counselors because your word gives me wisdom. See, friends, I'm not just talking about knowing facts about the Bible. I'm talking about a Psalm 1 immersion into the text where you plant yourself in the very word of God like a tree planted by streams of living water, because then and only then will your life bear the fruit of wisdom. I'm talking about a Psalm 119 kind of wisdom that says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's wisdom. I'm talking about what Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, that the wise person does not just hear Jesus' teachings, but puts them into practice. I'm talking about what Paul tells the church in Colossae, to let God's word dwell in you richly. That's language of abundance and saturation and soaking in God's word. This is where wisdom is found, by knowing God in his word. Because remember, formation in the way of Jesus must be stronger than the formation of the world. And that means immersion in the scriptures must be stronger than all the ways that we are being tempted to be deformed out of the way of Jesus. See, we've seen how the way of light must be stronger than darkness. And the way of wisdom must be stronger than the way of foolishness. But there's one more vital thing Paul talks about here, which we need for our lives to be formed deeply in the way of Jesus. And it's this: the way of being spirit-filled must be stronger than the way of self-fulfillment. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, just like today, many Romans would have had alcohol and wine with their meals. But alcohol was also a huge part of the religious gatherings in the Roman culture. The Greek god Dionysus, the Roman version was Bacchus, promised secret levels of knowledge that you could not access in your regular state. And basically, what they would do to get more out of life and to access greater spiritual experiences is that they would have these loud ceremonies with loud music, and they would dance and celebrate and drink alcohol to induce a state that you could not normally access. They used wine as a tool to escape and to find something divine. In other words, alcohol was a tool for self-pleasure and self-gratification. And the text is saying this is not the way of Jesus. See, there's an irony here. In their attempt to access and become more like the divine, it actually made them less divine. It made them act with animal-like instincts. See, there's actually a word play that Paul uses here. The word debauchery is the word asotia. And the word salvation is soteria. Asotia, soteria. You can almost hear them rhyme. See, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, this is about salvation. But when you're filled with alcohol to the point of drunkenness, it's about destruction. It's the exact opposite. Being filled with the Spirit makes you increasingly like Jesus. But being filled and drunk with alcohol makes you increasingly like the flesh. We lose control and things go south real fast. And as followers of Jesus, this text is calling us to something more. Now, it's important to note that the Bible doesn't say wine and alcohol in and of themselves are sinful or wrong. Throughout both Old and New Testaments, alcohol is a gift from God to be stewarded and enjoyed in community to the glory of God. But what is clearly condemned in Scripture is the abuse of alcohol, being enslaved to alcohol and being drunk and out of control. So instead of being drunk with wine, which is debauchery, the text says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The idea is a word picture of a glass being filled to the absolute brim. Now, many of you might have had this experience where, say, you're in a crowded place and you bump into someone. And it's an accident on your part, but the response of the person that you bumped into is that sideways look of disdain or even anger. Or maybe you've been the one who's been bumped into, and that's how you responded. Why is that? Because what you are full with will spill out the moment you are touched. And Paul's vision is that we would be so full of the Holy Spirit that the moment that something touches us, what flows out of us is more of God's goodness and grace and holiness. When you get drunk, you open yourself up, you surrender yourself to the influence of alcohol. But when you let the Holy Spirit fill you, you are allowing the influence of the Spirit to be what animates and motivates and empowers you. See, notice a few things that the Spirit does when the Spirit is at work, according to this text. Verse 19, when people are full of the Holy Spirit, people sing and worship to the Lord. A mark of the Spirit of God in the life of the people of God is vibrant, joyful worship in singing. Verse 20, when the Spirit fills someone, incredible thanksgiving and gratefulness just spills out and overflows. And this is not just a generic thankfulness, but rather a specific gratefulness directed toward the God and Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The mark of being filled with the Spirit is submission to others. A domineering attitude is completely antithetical to the way of Jesus. When the Spirit of God is at work in someone's life, they don't beg to be first. They don't insist on their own way. They lead by laying down their rights and desires. And so don't you see, being filled with the Spirit is a life empowered to live in the way of Jesus for the glory of God. This Spirit wants to fill you to overflowing that you might be formed to live in the way of Jesus. So how do we get the Spirit? How do we become full of the Holy Spirit's power and presence? Well, answer, the Spirit is a gift given by Jesus to his people. Remember, Jesus was fully formed and led by the Spirit. He did not give into the formation of his culture. He did not live from a place of being influenced by anything else but then by that of the Holy Spirit. And at the beginning of his ministry, the Spirit of God descends on Jesus at his baptism. And in one of his first public teachings, Jesus proclaims that he has been anointed by the Spirit to proclaim good news. See, friends, Jesus is the only one who lives the truly wise and Spirit-filled life that God calls each one of us to live, yet we perpetually fail to live. And Jesus lives that life on our behalf and dies on our behalf. And on the cross, he absorbs the collective weight of all the choices we make that lead to our deformation, all the ways we give into darkness, all the ways we give into foolishness, all the ways we give into self. Jesus takes our sin. He takes our shame. He takes your shame. So that you no longer have to live in shame. He takes all of that into himself. And the resurrection of Jesus becomes the moment right here in this broken world of sin and shame and foolishness and darkness where we see what the way of Jesus is all about. He rises victoriously over sin and death and gives his people the gift of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has the power to take the most darkened, foolish, self-centered people and transform them. Transform them into a new kind of human marked by the love of God, marked by the power and presence of God. God's commitment to sinful humanity is so strong that he has the power in Jesus to make each one of you new kinds of humans. New humans marked by the presence and power of God. New humans who are empowered to be formed in the way of Jesus. And friends, deep down, this is what you really want. Deep down, you want to live a life empowered by the Spirit. You want to live a life that can only be explained by a move of the Spirit of God, that is so formed in the way of Jesus. If you are in Christ, that is your deepest desire. You don't have to live in shame. You don't have to live in darkness. Christ has risen and he wants to shine on you. The Spirit of God has more for you. The Spirit wants to breathe his power in life to help you see Jesus and the beauty of Jesus more clearly, to change your desires, to change your wants so that you want to be formed in the way of Jesus in a world that's constantly deforming you. See, the invitation is simple. Come to Jesus. Experience his grace and mercy. Let the Holy Spirit fill you and empower you to live a life of freedom and joy. Because formation in the way of Jesus must be stronger than the formation of the world. And friends, this is possible. This is possible because of the work of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we come before you with deep gratefulness and thankfulness. We thank you that in Jesus you have conquered sin and death, and that you have taken that, defeated that. Thank you that in you, Jesus, that we do not have to live lives of darkness and shame. That in you there is healing. And so, Holy Spirit, would you empower us? Would you enliven us to see the beauty of Christ more deeply in our own hearts? Would you empower us to live lives that are formed in the way of Jesus? Do not let us settle. So stir our affections for you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, breathe and move in power, we pray. And it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.